verse 7 and 8 tonight. And at the glory of God, you know, Solomon built the temple and then God showed up. And a wonderful thing. But if you remember back last week in chapter 5, we saw the preparations for the building of the temple in Jerusalem, known as Solomon's Temple. In chapter 6, Solomon began the actual building of the temple of the Lord. And now in chapter 7, we have Solomon building his own house and some more details of the external structure of the temple, the courtyard and all. And then in chapter 8, the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple and Solomon then dedicates the temple to the Lord. But I wanted to back up into chapter 6, verse 37, so we can pick up that flow of thought again. But it says, in the fourth year, that's of Solomon's reign, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv, that's April, May. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, October, November, which is in the 8th month, the house was finished in all of its details and according to all of its plans. And notice carefully, so he was 7 years in building it. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Then Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. Anybody see something wrong there? So he finished all his house. But the Holy Spirit draws attention here to the priorities of Solomon. They were out of kilter. His heart was drawn away by his own personal exploits. Do you think that's possible with us? As much as we love the Lord, we have this thing where we think we can juggle the Lord and other things, and it just, the Lord won't have any of it. He wants our hearts. But Solomon, that was his problem. He was half-hearted in the things of the Lord. He was committed to the Lord and to the things of the Lord as long as it didn't get in the way of his own personal goals, that of achieving and gaining. He built a temple for the Lord, a palace for himself. He built what is known as the House of the Forest of Lebanon. We're going to read about that. And a place for one of his wives, the daughter of Pharaoh. And I couldn't help but think, boy, what did the other 999 think about that? Can you imagine that? He also built the House of the Forest of Lebanon, verse 2, and its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. So this house was 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, four stories high, over 11,000 square feet, more than four times the square footage of the temple. And it was paneled with cedar above, the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. There were windows with beveled frames in three rows and windows, window opposite window in three tiers. And all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames and window was opposite window in three tiers. God's a God of design, isn't he? And it's hard to sort of picture all of this. He made the hall of pillar. Its length was 50 cubits. Its width was 30 cubits. And in the front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. And so this hall of pillars was 75 feet long, 45 feet wide, and over 3,000 square foot itself. Then he made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. So he had this huge throne where he himself sat judging Israel. And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of it, like workmanship. In other words, it was something like the temple. It was that ornate. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. All of these were of costly stones, hewn to size, trimmed with saws inside and out, from the foundation of the eaves also on the outside to the great court. The foundation was costly. Stones, large stones, some 10 cubits, which are 15 feet, some 8 cubits, 12 feet, and others or above were costly stones hewn to size and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. So the courtroom surrounding Solomon's palace, his own personal abode, was similar to that of the temple courtyard. And now King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in the working of all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. So rather than having what appears to be separate buildings, there was one royal palace that had all these wings connected by hallways. And he cast two pillars of bronze. That's in the front of the temple now. Each one 18 cubits high, which is 27 feet high. And a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each, 18 foot around. And then he made the capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of these pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, 7.5 feet. The height of the other capital was 5 cubits each pillar. So you total them out, was about 35 feet high, 18 feet in circumference. He made lattice network with wreaths of chain work for the capitals on which were on top of the pillars, 7 chains for one capital, 7 for the other capital. So he made the pillars, 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on the top, and thus he did for all other capitals. And the capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. The capitals on the 2 pillars also had pomegranates above. By the convex surface, which was next to the network, there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals and all around. Very ornate. Then he set up the pillars on the vestibule or the porch of the temple, and he set up the pillar on the right, and he called its name Jachin, which means established. And then he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz, which means strength. And the tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, so the work of the pillars was finished. The inference here is that the temple of the Lord be established, let it be established in his strength. And then he made the sea of cast bronze. This was a huge laver for the washing of the priests. 10 cubits, which is 15 feet from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, 7.5 feet. And a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. This is like a huge above-ground swimming pool that was built of solid bronze. And below its brim were ornamental buds encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in 2 rows. When it was cast, it stood on 12 oxen. Can you picture that? 3 looking towards the south, 3 looking towards the north, towards the west, 3 looking towards the south, and 3 looking towards the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a hand breadth thick. This thing was 6 to 8 inches thick, solid bronze. And its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. So the laver itself weighed 30 tons. It held 17,000 gallons of water, and then there was only a small laver in the tabernacle for the priests to wash in. He was elaborate in his furnishings and the furnishings of his own palace. There was lots of gold and lots of brass. He also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart, 4 cubits its width, 3 cubits its height. So 6 feet wide, 4.5 feet high. And this was the design of the carts. They had panels, and the panels were between frames, and on the panels that were between the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. And on the frames was a pedestal on top. Below the lions and oxen were wreaths of plated work. Every cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and its 4 feet had supports under the laver, were supports of cast bronze besides each wreath. Its opening inside the crown and its top, 1 cubit in diameter. And the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal, and 0.5 cubits on the outside diameter. And also on the opening were engravings, but the panels were square, not round. Under the panels were 4 wheels. The axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of the wheel was 1.5 cubits. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axle pins, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all of cast bronze. And there were four supports at each four corners of each cart, and the support was a part of the cart itself. On the top of the cart, and the height of a half cubit, it was perfectly round, and on the top of the cart, its flanges and its panels were of the same casting, and on the plates of its flanges and on its panels, the engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees, wherever there was a clear space on each, with wreaths all around. After this manner, he made the 10 carts. All of them were of the same mold, one measure and one shape. Now you know why I went into the whole thing about sometimes you read something and you wonder what in the world, but it's still the Word of God, amen? And it's still cleansing our hearts, and there's still something about it that's important. Then he made 10 lavers, verse 38, each laver contained 40 baths, that's 340 gallons, and each laver was 4 cubits. On each of the 10 carts was a laver, and he put 5 carts on the right side of the house, 5 on the left side of the house. He set the sea on the right side of the house towards the southeast. These 10 carts were for the washing of the animal sacrifices during the dedication ceremony. And as you see, there's going to be thousands upon thousands of sacrifices just for the dedication of the temple, let alone for the daily sacrifices. But you can't help but think about the washing here and the cleansing, which pictures the Word of God in our lives. We already mentioned Jesus said, "You're clean through the words I've spoken to you." Back in Ezekiel 36, God said, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from your filthiness and your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." I believe Jesus was pointing to that when he talked to Nicodemus about being born again of the water and of the Spirit. And in the Jews, their minds went back to this prophecy of Ezekiel that he's going to clean them with water and put his Spirit in them. We also pick up the same kind of a thought in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself forth that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing." All pictures the cleansing that's necessary. I mean, you can't even get near this temple, let alone find yourself in this temple without realizing you need to be cleansed. Jesus told his disciples, you're clean, but you need to be, or you've been washed, but you need to be cleaned. And so we've been washed by the blood of Christ. Our sins are all forgiven. That's true. Praise the Lord. But we need to be cleansed daily by the Word of God. We need to be confess our sins daily as we go out in the world and we're filthied by it. Hiram, verse 40, made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. This is the craftsman. This is not King Hiram from Tyre. So Hiram finished doing all the work that he was doing for King Solomon in the house of the Lord. The two pillars, the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on the top of the two pillars, the two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, two rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars. The 10 carts, the 10 lavers on the carts, 1 sea, 12 oxen under the sea, the pots, the shovels, and the bowls. All of these articles which Hiram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were burnished bronze. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zaratan. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles because they were so many, the weight of the bronze was not determined. Solomon had all the furnishings for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the table of gold, which was for the showbread, which of course speaks of Christ. He said, "I am the bread of life." And the lampstands were pure gold, speaks of Christ as well, who said, "I am the light of the world." 5 on the right side and 5 on the left side in front of the inner sanctuary. So that first compartment we talked about last week, there were 5 rows of candelabras on one side and 5 on the other side. And the inner sanctuary, in front of the inner sanctuary, that which is the holy place, with the flowers and the lamps and wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room for the most holy place, that's the Holy of Holies, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. Thus all the work of King Solomon that he made for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. It's estimated that Solomon used 183,000 workers on this project. Can you imagine? 183,000. And the cost of the temple, by today's standards, $5 billion. That's just a temple. That's not his palace. And now you understand why, when Solomon died, the people said, "We're tired of being taxed." You know, God told him, if you want a king, this is what's going to be. And you know, what you see is what you get. And that's what we got. Chapter 8. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, Jerusalem, and notice, which is Zion. Up to this point, it was there in a temporary tent, a temporary dwelling. Remember that it was portable in the wilderness, and then when they came into the land, they set it up in a place called Shiloh, and it was there for several hundred years. And then Shiloh was destroyed, and the tabernacle or the Ark of the Covenant was moved to several places. And remember, the Philistines stole it for a while, and it wasn't good for Dagon. But the temple was completed in the 8th month of the 7th year, and all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Enethan, which is the 7th month. And so they're going to have a 7-day feast now. All the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and Levites brought them up. That's according to the law of Moses. Nobody could transport these things except the Levites. And they each, one of the tribes of the Levites, had particular objects that they were to care for. Also, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen, and notice that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. They didn't even bother counting, there were so many. Then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim, for the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadow the ark with its poles. Remember, one wing touched the inner part of that holy place. The other wing touched the other cherubim, and its other wing touched the outside, so they were touching on either side, 30 feet wide. And then they set now the Ark of the Covenant in front of them. The poles extended so the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. So they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So what else is missing? If in the Ark of the Covenant, the only thing that's there now is the two tables of stone, what's missing that was placed in there previously? Aaron's rod, which budded, and that pot of manna. We have no idea what happened with them. They could have been removed by the Philistines. Who knows? Just doesn't tell us. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the Lord. And notice why, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. That word there, glory, that's one of those things that both in the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament, the Greek language, there's not really a word that can describe glory, the glory of God. The best English word we have is weight. And I don't mean W-A-I-T, but W-E-I-G-H-T. There's a presence of the Lord that we're talking about here that can be felt. We would say he's not heavy. He's my brother, you know. But this is just, there's a dimension and an actual physical presence to the glory of God that you know, when the disciples, the three, were taken up on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was so heavy that they fell asleep. They couldn't continue to look at that. God gave them a glimpse, and then they went night-night, you know. And in the Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness, when the glory of God's presence filled the tabernacle there, we call it the Shekinah, it fell on the temple there. The same thing happened. They couldn't stand there in the temple. They had to get away. It was so powerful. That's part of the reason we need to get new bodies. Because we're going to be in the glory and the presence of the Lord. It's going to be awesome. Heavy, man. It's going to be awesome. The fact that the glory of the Lord fills the temple here, and filled the Old Testament tabernacle as well, the temporary one pictures the glory of the Lord as he fills the believer. Paul wrote it this way, and sometimes I wonder if we really have grasped this. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? That's an amazing thing. Whom you have from God, and you're not your own. Did you know that? You don't belong to yourself anymore. You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And then Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians as well, or 1 Corinthians as well, that the vessel, we contain God's glory in vessels of pottery, clay. And it's when we're broken that glory shines out. The psalmist said, we're counted as sheep slaughtered all day long for his sake. There's something that happens in the life of the believer when we're going through difficult times and God shows up in a powerful way, and people, it boggles people's minds who don't know the Lord. The seed of the church has always been in the blood of the martyrs. It's always been that way. It's one of the greatest testimonies. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for it's God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure. What treasure? The glory of God. In earthen vessels, so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not us. When people see the glory of God coming through our lives, they realize, I know that guy, that is not him. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not us. God's designed it this way. But the glory of the Lord filling Solomon's temple also pictures the glory of the coming kingdom age in which the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will dwell in his temple in Jerusalem. It's going to be such a wonderful day and age. Then Solomon, verse 12, spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in a dark cloud. I've surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. And the king turned around and blessed the whole congregation of Israel while all the congregation of Israel was standing. Then he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I've chosen no city from the tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well in that was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall come from your loins, he shall build the house for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, and I have fulfilled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and he spread his hands towards heaven. I thought, how beautiful is that? That the king standing before the people of Israel, God's glory is there. They now have a place to rally around God, and their leader lifts his hands before God towards heaven. And this is now the dedication of the temple and his public prayer. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there's no God in heaven above or on the earth below like you. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have a world leader do that today? Who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all of their heart. You've kept what you've promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you have promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. This is an act of faith here. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you've walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain you. How much less this temple which I built? So he knows that in reality, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened towards this temple night and day, towards the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, then here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And you can see later on when they were taken captive by Babylon and Daniel was taken in one of the first deportations, that Daniel would pray three times facing the city of Jerusalem where the temple of God was in accordance with this prayer and request by Solomon. But the temple was a place where God and man could meet, a place where man could bring his offerings and his sacrifices to the Lord. And of course, he doesn't dwell in one place, but he's everywhere. Psalm 11, verse 4 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyes test the sons of men. So God, where he sits in his throne in heaven, he has a perspective to see everything. And he doesn't see things like we do, beginning and end. And the best way I've heard it explained is, you know, if you're standing on the corner on New Year's Day and you're watching the parade, you're seeing one part of it at a time, and there's a portion over here that you're not going to see for a while, and there's a portion in front of you that you've already seen. But if you have a perspective from where God sits, he sees the whole thing at one time. Look at verse 31. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Judge righteously, God. When your people Israel are defeated before any enemy because they have sinned against you, sin causes the fall of any people. And when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people, Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. So this assumes that they're going to be taken out of their land, and they have been several times. When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you. When they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflicted them, he knew, and it's public record now, that national calamity is a result of the people's sin. You know, I thought, where does that place us? Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which you should walk and give rain on your land, which you've given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, or pestilence, blight, or mildew, locust, or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, when whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer and supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague in his of his own heart and spreads out his hands towards this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know. For you, only you, know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. You know, if you see a picture of the Temple Mount today and the Jews there around the temple, they're praying for the Messiah. They're praying for the temple to be restored. And you've seen him bobbing. You've seen him do that. They believe what God says. Love God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And they're serious about worshiping God. A lot of them don't know God. Most of them don't. Moreover, concerning a foreigner, verse 41, who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a country for your name's sake, from a far country, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. And when he comes and prays towards this temple, remember Jesus said this place will be a place of prayer for all people. Hear in your heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, so that all people of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord towards the city which you have chosen and towards the temple which I built for your name, then hear in heaven and their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. And notice in verse 46, when they sin against you. It's not if. For there's no one who does not sin. Amen? And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy and take them captive to the land of their enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land who took them captive, saying, we've sinned and done wrong, we've committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all of their heart and with all of their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you towards their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you've chosen, the temple which I built for your name. So they could turn to the Lord from any place. Then hear in your heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer for their supplication and maintain their cause and forgive your people that have sinned against you and all their transgression which they've transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. They cried out to God in their captivity, and God delivered them back while they were in Babylon. Verse 51, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace. Egypt, pictured as a furnace here of affliction. They're going through, and they're going to go through the furnace again in the tribulation time. But we're told in Ezekiel that's to purge the rebel from amongst the people. Two-thirds of them are going to be slain. That your eyes may be open to supplication of your servant and supplication of your people Israel, and listen to them whenever they call to you, for you separated them from among all people of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by the hand of your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Something interesting I noticed in this prayer is that Solomon is praying Scripture. He's calling God to do the things that God already promised to do. And I think it's a good thing for us to do, to remind God of His promises and really to remind ourselves of God's promises. Sometimes we have to pray and repeat things and quote Scriptures until we get it into our hearts. Amen? And so it was, verse 54, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. So he prayed on his knees with his hands up and out to the Lord. And then he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses." That's something else to dwell on. Every single thing that God said to Moses would come to pass, has, and will. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in his ways. That's another wonderful thing to pray. God, incline my heart towards you. You know I'm prone to drift away and to wander from you. Help me. And to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require. And notice how he sums it up, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. Something else to pray for and about. Lord, may you do things in our life, in my life, in the life of the church, in the life of our country, the place where we live, in such a way is that all people of the world will know that you're the Lord. Everything for the glory of God. And let your heart, therefore, be loyal, or let your heart be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as it is this day. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. Now that makes you wonder how many they sacrificed before the glory of the Lord showed up at the dedication. If they sacrificed 120,000 sheep now, how many did they sacrifice before, which they couldn't number? We're talking the biggest barbecue on record. And so the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house, for there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. So he set up some additional altars temporarily for this offering here. At that time, Solomon held a feast and all Israel with him. And you can imagine this 7-day-long feast and all this sacrifice going on and all this glory to the Lord and just the wonderful time, the picture here with these fellowship offerings in dedication to the Lord, dedicating yourself to the Lord. You sit down and you're feasting together with the Lord and having fellowship with one another. And I love what John the Apostle said, our fellowship is with God the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ and with one another. And if we're not having fellowship with God and his Son, we're not having fellowship with each other either. And a great congregation from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God 7 days and 7 more days, 14 days. And on the eighth day, that's the eighth day after the seven-day feast, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for the goodness that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. Something else to zero in on in our times of prayer and our time of worship. We should walk away with a joyful heart. And the only way that happens is if we empty ourselves of ourselves. I think it's Psalm 16. In the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy. Or is it Psalm 116? But joy comes from the presence of the Lord. And I forget who wrote a book. It's called Practicing the Presence of the Lord. And we've all had those times that we've, the Lord just showed up in a powerful way. You know what I'm talking about? And you know I had a time here, and it's like, I wish it was always like that. And you know what? It's going to be. But sometimes God will just show us a little bit of his glory. He'll pull back the veil just a little bit. And I told you about it before, but it was a Wednesday night. Maybe it was a year ago or so. And I felt like the Lord just showed up in this place in such a powerful way. And I felt like a fool. I walked over to one of the brothers and said, "The Lord's here." And he goes, "I know that." But I mean, it was like, you know, it was so real. And the Lord delights in us. He delights in being around his people. And I think sometimes we just don't expect it. And because we don't expect it, we don't experience it. And we got to cherish these times that we're able to come together and praise and worship the Lord. And I'm always amazed at how distracted I can be walking into a service. And the things that go through my mind that shouldn't be. And obviously somebody doesn't want us to worship the Lord or to get close to the Lord. But praise God for those times that you know the Lord is there, and we need that encouragement, and he shows up. And this was one of those times. But we worship the Lord, and we expect the Lord to show up, and we lift our hands, and we get on our knees, and we are serious with the Lord, and we pray, and we expect God to move, whether we feel like he has or not. I think that's the key here. But what a wonderful prayer of trusting God, expecting God to do something. And I said reminding God, but really reminding ourselves of the promises that God has made and that we can stand on them. Amen? And God's faithful. Amen? And we ought to go away joyful and glad as a result of his presence, having been with God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful again for your word and Lord, just the fact that you showed up in this dedication ceremony, God, in a powerful way. And Lord, we thank you for your presence here. And we know, Lord, that even though sometimes we don't sense your presence, that your presence is in us, Lord, you dwell in us. In fact, the word dwell is tabernacle. And you're among us as well, Lord. And I suspect that your angels are looking into these things like the scripture says. God, help us to be more serious in our worship, more excited about worship, expecting to bless you, Lord, and to be blessed. And we ask these things, Lord, we thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.